At this time, and it's my privilege to introduce Pastor Marley from Miller Valley Baptist Church in Prescott, who will be ministering the Word of God to us again this morning. Brother?
Once again, what a blessing it is to be here at Phoenix Reformed. I love our church family down here, and I know several of you have come up to Miller Valley and Prescott and felt the same thing, the joy of being with God's people. I had to share one quick thing with you this morning. When I was in Sunday school, I learned what a TED Talk was. I don't know if you guys have heard that. It's where you go and act like an expert to somebody, like a company or whatever. And I thought, I've always wanted to give a TED Talk on how to be an underachiever. No one has ever invited me. So, this morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 14. I'm going to just sort of breeze over verses 12 through 14 because that's the final greetings, the closing and benediction. They're necessary, but I want to spend the majority of our lesson this morning in verses 8 through 11, where Peter talks to us about both caution and confidence. We're to be cautious as God's people because Satan prowls around seeking whom he might devour, but we're to be confident in the fact that God holds us in the hollow of his hand. So let's hear the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 14. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, what a joy it is that you have left us this written witness, this written guide for us. Father, we thank you and praise you that your Holy Spirit works in us, opening the eyes of our understanding. Father, we would ask this morning that you would illumine our understanding as we look into your word, into this, the word of eternal life. Father, help us to apply your word in our lives, to grow in grace, to be clean, sharp instruments in the hands of our Redeemer, that, Father, we might be used for the furtherance of the kingdom. We ask these things in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. As Peter closes out his first epistle, he gives both a warning and an encouragement to God's people, followed by his final greetings and benediction. As far as his final greetings are concerned, opinions vary widely among scholars as far as the identity of the various parties mentioned. Silvanus is thought by many to be the same person as Silas, who accompanied Paul on the second missionary journey and was imprisoned with Paul in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And these scholars feel that Silvanus and Silas are possibly Greek and Latin spellings of the same name. Silvanus appears to have been Peter's scribe in writing down this epistle, just as John Mark is believed to have been Peter's scribe in writing down the Gospel of Mark. And this same John Mark is also most likely the individual whom Peter refers to as Mark, my son, at the end of the epistle. Now, when we come to this phrase, she who is at Babylon, scholars' opinions come fast and furious. Some hold that the letter was written from the actual city of Babylon and that the she who is referred to as Peter's wife. Others hold that Peter was writing in a cryptic fashion and in order to protect God's people from persecution. He's actually referring to God's people. He's actually referring to Rome as Babylon, and she is, in fact, the church. Now, the weight of historical evidence favors that this letter was sent from Rome and that the church, that bride of Christ, is the she who is at Babylon of whom he speaks. Scholars also hold that the Babylon of John's revelation refers to Rome as well. So now we've sort of laid the background here. Let's go back to verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our first segment is entitled, Be Sober-Minded and Watchful. Now, this is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, this concept of cautioning God's people against the danger of spiritual lethargy, the enchanted ground, if you will. Even the disciples on the night of Jesus' betrayal needed to be reminded to watch and pray. And in connection with his description of the second advent in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 44, Jesus commands us to stay awake and to be ready. In life, nothing teaches like experience. And Peter had firsthand experience with letting his guard down and being mauled by the adversary. In Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, Jesus foretold Peter's denial. And in Matthew 26, verses 74 and 75, we see Peter weeping bitterly. He was blinded by his pride, and so he never saw it coming. Scripture calls us to be self-disciplined. Now, this is the very essence of being a disciple or a disciplined learner. Peter says we're to be sober-minded or self-controlled, a picture of being in full control of one's senses. We're also to be alert or fully awake, ready to respond should danger arise. In other words, we must be on our guard against all of Satan's threats, both internal and external. Years ago, I had an opportunity to attend a concealed carry firearms course, which, by the way, I highly recommend to anyone, whether they be a firearms enthusiast or not. The course instruction focused a great deal on what they called situational awareness. Condition white, where there's no immediate threat, such as traveling down a country road on a sunny day, everything's wonderful. They taught us about condition yellow, where you're driving through a bad part of town on a hot summer night. And then finally, condition red, where you're, say, blocked in at an intersection, and there's a couple of guys approaching your car with tire irons, and they're obviously going to relieve you of any excess money that you might have. The instruction focused primarily on prevention, how to avoid bad situations. Secondly, it focused on awareness and discernment, how to recognize and assess various threats, and finally, how to deal with the actual threats themselves. And by the end of the course, something really neat had happened. Everyone in the class had come to the same conclusion, that we could never be in condition white again. We would always, always be in some form of condition yellow, always aware of possible threats. And folks, that was worth the price of admission, just the raised awareness that came from that class. And folks, that's what Peter's trying to tell us. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We cannot afford to be in condition white as long as we're on this side of heaven. You say, but Pastor, we're saved and secure. Well, that's true. But Satan can rob you. He can't rob you of your salvation, but he can rob you of your joy when he tempts you and you fall into sin. He can rob you of your witness when that sin becomes public and the name of Christ is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And he can rob you of your standing in family and community when you're no longer trusted by those who are closest to you. A friend of mine out at the power plant used to always say, a lifetime of deposits in the bank of fidelity and trust can be wiped away with one withdrawal. Peter calls Satan your enemy. Folks, this is not something to be taken lightly. If he wasn't dangerous, Peter wouldn't warn us. Paul wouldn't warn us. Jesus wouldn't warn us. Remember, Jesus warned Peter. He said, Satan desires to sift you. Just a few hours later, Peter was weeping bitterly. Folks, we can't let our guard down while we're still in enemy territory. So a buddy of mine was in the Army back during the Vietnam War. He was on land and I was out at sea. And he was telling me, he said, we went out on a patrol one morning and didn't run into anything. And we were on our way back and we're riding on some kind of a tracked vehicle or whatever. And some folks were waiting for him with an ambush. And he said, all of a sudden, a bright sunny day with nothing going on. He said, I was flying through the air and I couldn't hear anything. In just a moment, everything changed. We can't afford to let our guards down. In Revelation 12:10 and Zechariah 3 verses 1 and 2, we see Satan portrayed as the accuser of the brethren. In Job 1 verses 9 through 11, we see his malice towards God's servants, how he wanted to get a shot at Job. And in Job 2 verses 4 and 5, we see Satan's desire to lead God's people into sin. You see, he can't harm Christ, so he directs his hatred towards those whom Christ loves. In John 12, verses 31 and John 14, verse 30, Christ refers to him as the ruler or the prince of this world. And in 1 John 5:19, we learn that the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. Now, sometimes his attacks come directly from him, and sometimes they come to us by means of the hands of men. And really, no matter where they come from, we as God's soldiers are to be continually at war with our Amalek. Exodus chapter 17, verse 16 says that God will always be at war with Amalek throughout all generations. You say, well, Pastor, how do we defend ourselves against one so powerful? Peter tells us to resist him, standing firm in the faith. And Paul echoes this instruction in Ephesians 6:13. Most of you are familiar with the concept of the armor of God. Paul says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So these two recurring themes standing firm and resisting. Those are the key to our success. We're to resist firm in the faith, or some translations say firm in your faith. See, Scripture uses faith in two different senses, objective and subjective. Faith in the objective sense refers to the entire body of Christian teaching, what we call the Christian faith, for example. Whereas faith in the subjective sense refers to an individual's trust in God. In Luke 22:32, Jesus told Peter, he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So we look at this concept of the faith and your faith. Well, scholars are divided as to which sense Peter was using here in 1 Peter. But in the final analysis, both of them are employed in our standing against the wiles of Satan. We stand firm in the faith. We hold all the teachings of Scripture, and knowing that Satan has but a short time, that he can do nothing without the Father's permission, that he's already defeated as far as God's time is concerned. So we have that. We stand strong in the faith, but we also stand firm in our faith, knowing that, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb, the accuser of the brethren has no claim on us. Our standing is in Christ's righteousness and not our own. That's where our confidence lies, is our standing is not in how righteous I am. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that poster that says, "Lord, so far today I have not gossiped or lied or cheated anyone, but in a couple of minutes I'm going to get out of bed and I'll really need some help then." And it's not about our righteousness, it's about God's righteousness, what Christ has done. The accuser has no claim on us because our faith is in Christ. We read in 1 John 5:4, "This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith." How does this work out practically in our lives? Well, there's three primary aspects: knowledge, faith, and perseverance. As far as knowledge goes, Isaiah hit the nail on the head when he lamented in Isaiah 5:13. He said, "My people go into captivity," or "my people go into exile, for lack of knowledge." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:11, he said, "We're not ignorant of Satan's devices." But folks, that's an area I believe we could all use a bit more training in. Just as our special forces operators are trained to spot booby traps, we, as God's people, need to be watching for those areas of our heart where Satan might gain an inroad and set a trap. Those areas that we don't guard that well. It's interesting. Peter describes Satan as a lion hunting us down, and Paul describes Satan as a hunter insofar as setting snares. Neither Paul nor Peter describes him as being in our favorite five. We have to understand he is out because he can't harm Christ. He's out to harm Christ's people. We need to keep our eyes open. A wise man once told me, he said, "Solomon was the wisest, and yet he fell into sin. Samson was the strongest, and yet he fell into sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell into sin." How in the world can we, God's people, ever think that we're immune to temptation? And you say, "Ah, but Pastor, I've overcome many sins." Well, pride evidently isn't one of them. Because the fact remains, sin are like, it's like gophers. You get rid of one and another will show up. A humble heart is one of our greatest defenses against Satan traps. When we say, "Lord, I need you every hour," we need to mean it. "Lord, I need you every hour." You stop and think, many of us are long out of high school, and there's probably certain sins, certain temptations that don't bother us that much anymore. But we still, as God's people, even if many of the sins of the flesh are not a problem anymore, we still are tempted into sins that are every bit as evil. The old Puritans, I love reading the old Puritans, and one of the neat things about them is when you read their stories of their lives, the things that they wrestled with near the end of their lives, it wasn't the desire to rob a bank, or it wasn't the sexual sins. It was the sins of unbelief, the sin of coldness. What one of our elders up at Miller Valley, he says, I find that as the years have passed, there's one set of sins that besets me more than any other. And he says, I call them the unsins, being ungrateful, being uncharitable, being whatever. You can finish the sentence. I don't know how many of you have ever gone out into the desert or whatever, and go out like on a picnic or whatever, go out in the evening to enjoy the desert night, and you shut your engine off, and it takes about 5-10 minutes before you can hear the crickets chirping out there, the rabbits rustling around in the underbrush, all the cool stuff that's going on out in the desert. Those noises were going on all along. It was just that you couldn't hear them because your car engine was running and your stereo was on. Those noises were there in the background all along. Well, folks, you may have beat down some of the bigger sins in your lives. We go, thank you, Lord, I've overcome this, and thank you, Lord, I've overcome this. But when the sound of those dies down, you can still hear the crickets chirping of pride, of self-centeredness, of being uncharitable towards others. Folks, those sins have always been there in the background. You just couldn't hear them because the other ones were so loud. Another aspect of knowledge keeping us out of captivity is the understanding that Satan may be fearsome, but that he's on a short leash. Folks, we've read the book. We know that the God of all creation wins. Paul tells us in Romans 8:37 that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we've got this balance going. Peter is telling us be cautious, but we can also be confident in who we trust. We're confident in Christ. We've already touched upon faith, but one more exhortation is in order. Trust in God as you pray for deliverance. In Matthew 6:13, we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And folks, you'll find that you're a smaller target for Satan's arrows when you're on your knees. He doesn't have as much to shoot at. Finally, we come to perseverance. Make use of the means of grace that God's provided. Sitting under the ministry of the Word, gathering together with the saints in corporate worship, the reading of God's Word, prayer, all these are effective in helping you resist the devil, in helping you stand firm in your faith. Peter also reminds us that we're not alone in our struggles. And that's sort of a neat thing. That's an encouragement to us. In the second half of verse 9, he tells us, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Sometimes we feel like we're the Lone Ranger. We're the only person who's going through a certain difficulty. And it's a neat thing to be reminded that other saints are going through that same grief. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. We can walk alongside one another. We have brothers and sisters in Christ everywhere, from the bright lights in New York City to the darkest jungles of the Amazon. The gospel call has gone out, and God's servants are laboring in the fields, bringing fruit to their master's glory. But right behind those laborers comes the prince of darkness, bringing trials, persecutions, and temptations, trying to make them fall. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we share with our brothers and sisters here the difficulties that we're going through. Our share in the sufferings of the body shouldn't surprise us. James tells us to count it all joy. And he shows us that these difficulties we experience have a blessed result, steadfastness. Paul goes into further detail in Romans 5:5, where he says that the sufferings produce endurance, character, and hope, which I suppose could all be part of that essential Christian trait which James speaks of, steadfastness. You ever been around somebody that only does something once in a row? It's sort of sad. You go, well, he showed up for church once in a row. No, as God's people, we need to be steadfast. We need to be like diesel engines, running constantly. We need to be showing up and being under the preaching and teaching of God's word, attending to those means of grace. Peter tells us after you've suffered a little while. This echoes Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, where Paul refers to the trials of this life as light and momentary affliction, which is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. We're called to be Christ's disciples. And in our lives, we can expect the bitter before the sweet. I was working with a young man this last week, and he was sort of crying the blues about how hard work was. And I said, well, that's sort of funny. They'd call it play if it wasn't hard. We have to expect work to be part of our lives as God's people. We're called to be soldiers of the cross. The next segment is entitled Confident in the Outcome. Peter goes on to tell us after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Folks, we're not left in this fallen world with nothing but the progress of a continuing struggle in front of us. We have the encouragement that our God, the God of all grace, will come to our aid. He's called us, he's equipped us, he's preparing us for glory, and he's done it all through his Son, Christ Jesus. As one writer puts it, our lives are not governed by random circumstance. God called us and gave us a destiny. We're called to glorify him. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul refers to the Father as the God of all comfort. And here we see Peter refer to him as the God of all grace. As John Calvin points out, every blessing is to be ascribed to God. He's the source of all grace, and he's the giver of all grace. Now, I love it that the God of grace himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his people. How neat that he would care about us, his creation. One of my favorite passages in all scripture is the third verse of Psalm 23, where David says, he restoreth my soul. What a comfort to know that the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, has not only restored my soul in the past, but that he continues to restore my soul. Now granted, in his restoration, he uses means such as encouragement from our brothers and sisters and blessed seasons of healing and seasons of rest. But in the final analysis, he is that great first cause. He restores my soul. The next three verbs that Peter uses to describe God's healing work in his saints, confirm, strengthen, establish, they're so close in the original language as to be pretty much synonyms. It's almost as if Peter is saying that after our time of suffering is over, God will strengthen you, then he will really strengthen you, then he will really, really strengthen you. In contemplating this verse, I got a mental picture of the forging process for a while earlier in life. I I thought I would go become a blacksmith, and I've since then have found other ways to stay poor. But being a blacksmith is one of the things that they do is when they pull that iron out of the fire and they go to pounding on it and turning it, they're knitting the fibers more closely together. Pulling that sword out of the furnace, glowing bright red, pounding it on the anvil. As that hammer comes down, it compresses and compacts that steel. Every blow makes it stronger, stronger, and even stronger yet. That's what God is doing with us. He pulls us out of the fire. Sometimes we're tempted to judge His work while it's still on the anvil, and we go, Lord, I'm not turning out the way I wanted to. Not to worry. Let the blacksmith do his work. He will make you into that scalpel that he's called you to be, that clean, sharp tool for his kingdom. After we've suffered a while, God will restore our soul and form us into an implement of his righteousness. To God be the glory. What's the conclusion of all this? Folks, as long as we're on this side of heaven, we have to strive to maintain a balance. We're to rest confident, and yet we're to be aware. We're still in enemy territory, but folks, we'll soon be home. In Hebrews 4, verse 9, God's word tells us there remains a rest for the people of God. And as we get further and further down the road, we enjoy the thought of someday going to be in that rest. Secondly, the Christian's not to await the end of suffering. He's to await the outcome. The outcome is the glory of God who works all things according to his purposes. We shouldn't spend our lives on this earth holding our breath, waiting for the curtain to drop. We should be looking towards the outcome. Father, glorify your name in me. Pound me on the anvil however you wish, but glorify your name in me. He works all things according to his purposes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. Father, we thank you that you use the frailty of a human servant to bring your message, that, Father, your name would be glorified, that your word would go forth. Father, please continue to watch over this congregation here. Glorify your name in them. Father, thank you for having this lighthouse in the city of Phoenix. We ask that you would watch over us in the days to come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.